I invite you to open the Word of God to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 26. We're going to take on where we left off last time. I will read verse 19, which we did preach on, but it just kind of gives us a run at verse 20 and so on. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, and should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself with much learning. It doth make thee mad. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said unto him, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that thou not only, but all that hear this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. We'll stop at that point. We'll talk just very briefly about the last three verses near the end. It's very plain that when we get into the book of Acts, that Paul saw it as his mandate, something that I believe is our mandate as followers of Jesus Christ, that he, at every opportunity that was appropriate, presented the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether he was facing ordinary people or the rulers of the land, he spoke of Messiah. He would always include in his speech the key element of the message, the thing that is the key point to all of our testimony, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive. I can imagine that first day, can't you? When the disciples finally realized, on the day of resurrection, they heard all kinds of rumors. They saw the empty tomb, but where is he? And then he appeared to them. What a glorious thing. He is alive. Perhaps even more interesting is the wide range of responses to the Apostle Paul's message. In our text today, we see two responses. They're both different. And I want us to consider them today and to point out this truth that although people's reactions to the gospel vary, we declare it with hope. First of all, look at the mandate. Look at the instantaneous response of Paul to his salvation in verse 20. He got saved, he was obedient, and he says, I showed first unto them of Damascus. The day he got saved, Paul rolled up his sleeves and began telling the truth of Jesus. It is true that Paul didn't do a lot that first little while because he had to go through some training. But whenever he encountered people, he spoke of his Lord Jesus. There's some things to remember about Paul's instruction that somehow I think we forget. Now, he didn't have a Bible school to go to. But in Galatians 1, we read a couple incidents that we should turn our attention to. In Galatians 1, 15 to 17, we read, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned unto Damascus. You see, Paul's training actually began as a child. Now, I know he rejected the message of Jesus for a while, but his training began as he studied and memorized the Word of God as a little boy. And the training that he was taught of the Scriptures came to bear throughout the rest of his life. It is never hurtful for us to know the Word of God deeply and well. And the Old Testament in particular, it was historical and it is accurate. And Old Testament theology is a very important thing. There are some churches where they say, we don't preach the Old Testament. Well, if you don't preach the Old Testament, you won't understand the New. Because it's built upon the basis of what was taught and shown of God in the Old. Our Lord Jesus himself said this in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To the preacher Timothy, Paul wrote these words in 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know the law is good if it is used lawfully, properly, and a proper interpretation of the law of the Old Testament is very, very important in understanding the New Testament. A person skilled in Old Testament scriptures has a distinct advantage in teaching New Testament theology. If he rightly divides the word of truth, that means he handles the word of truth correctly. That word rightly divide actually is a farming term. You know that, right? It's taken from the idea of plowing a straight line. If you're a farmer and you want your field to look nice, you try to make your line straight. In the old times, nowadays, farmers just put a little computer on their tractor and they just follow the computer. But in the old times, you looked at something down the far end of the field and tried to plow straight towards that. And that's what Paul's saying about the Word of God. We must handle it straight, not veering off to the right or to the left. But this was not all the teaching Paul had. When it comes to his New Testament theology, he claims something very special. Look at Galatians 1, 11 and 12 now, a few verses earlier. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's not my thinking. But look what he says. For I received it neither of men, nor was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is why he's an apostle. He's not like any of us today. We do not have that same teaching that he had. But we take the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament and we apply them to our lives day by day. And so we have just as great a blessing as what Paul had because we have what God gave him to speak to us. Notice, back to our Acts passage, where he had taken the message, verse 20. He starts where? First unto them of Damascus. Somebody said, grow where you're planted. What do they mean by that? You start where you are, testifying of Jesus. There's a lot of people, well, I want to be a missionary. The best place to start is in your home. And in your community, and in your job. And if God wants to move you beyond those things, he will work it out. But the starting place is right where we are put. Then he says, at Jerusalem. And then he says, throughout all the coast of Judea. And then to the Gentiles. Paul tried to spread the gospel everywhere and anywhere. Notice three things that he emphasized. This, by the way, is to the Gentiles. I have a dear brother who sent me an email a few months ago when I was preaching another text here in Acts, and he said, we don't have to repent. We're Gentiles. Gentiles don't have to repent. Look at verse 20 very carefully. To the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. What does repentance mean? It means to have a change of mind towards all that we had before. The way we were living before, we have a new set of values. We turn to God. It says the second thing. We turn away from our past, and now we have a new focus in life. To God. To God be the glory. And our aim is to go towards God constantly. Amen? That's where we're headed. And then he says, notice, two times in one verse, do works suitable for what? Repentance. He told the Gentiles that there must be in your life evidence that you have been saved. If there's no change of life, go back and question whether you ever really were saved. Now let us be very, very plain, because the person that accused me of preaching about repentance said, well, you're taken away from grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. No. Repentance are the works that the Spirit brings into our life after we're saved. After the Holy Spirit regenerates us, then those things happen. When a person is saved, there is a transformation. If we live the same way in the same filth and rot, something is wrong. That's not to say we don't fall. That's not to say we don't sin as Christians. We all do, because we're not yet glorified entirely. But by God's grace, we're aiming and heading in a new direction. Amen? This preaching to Gentiles was really what got Paul arrested. You know that? He says, they went about to kill me. They didn't like the fact that I took the message of the Messiah beyond the doors of Jerusalem and beyond Judea, and I went to the uttermost parts of the earth and told the Gentiles that they could come into the promises of God. Wow! Aren't you excited about that? Most of us here are Gentiles. Maybe some of us, don't know, have a little bit of Jewish blood in us, but most of us are primarily Gentiles, and if it hadn't been for Paul, we'd have been in a bit of a serious problem. Thank God for his faithfulness. Paul was not selective with whom he shared the gospel. In verse 22, he says, I witnessed to both small and great. And what approach did Paul take? He said, I said none other things than what the prophets and Moses did say should come. In reality, his preaching was centered on the book. And that day, it was the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament. But if Paul had been alive today, guess what he'd been preaching? The New Testament and the Old Testament. But he centered his work on the Scripture. He stuck to the Word of God. He did not use his own opinion. He used that which God says, thus saith the Lord. That's part of the problem in Christianity today. We have many people with many ideas, but they don't stick to the Word. That's where we need to be, is in the Word, in our own personal lives, and in our preaching, and in our teaching. And what did Paul show from the Word? What did he show from the Old Testament writings? 3 points he makes in verse 23. That Christ should suffer. There was a bit of a mystery to the Jewish people of his day. Messiah must suffer? Yet the Old Testament was full of references to suffering. And the prime example, and you hear me read some of these scriptures very regularly, because they are the New Testament and the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Who shall believe our report? Verse 1. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Wow. The suffering servant was clearly defined in Isaiah, but throughout the Old Testament you see picture after picture of the suffering of the Messiah. Some of the greatest heroes, some of Israel's greatest heroes, the ones they looked up to in the New Testament times, the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes, they looked up to people like Joseph and Moses and David. But do you think that those men who were men of God went through life without suffering? No, I don't think so. We know so. We know Joseph suffered greatly. But he became a picture of the Messiah through some of the things he suffered. David as well. Moses suffered greatly. They didn't want to follow him often. They grumbled and complained. I hope you never do that about your preachers or about your family or about anybody, because grumbling and complaining doesn't come from the Lord. It comes from the pit. My friends, suffering is a part of the Christian walk. And the Messiah must suffer. But he didn't just suffer. It says that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now, let's be careful. There were Old Testament people that did come out of the grave, right? But temporarily. Jesus was the first to stay alive, because he conquered death. Psalm 16. Turn with me there for a minute, please. Psalm 16. Verses 8 to 11. This is messianic. I have set the Lord, verse 8, always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for you will not suffer or not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Who's that talking about? New Testament tells us it's talking about Jesus. He would not stay in that grave. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Where did Jesus go when he left this world? Into the presence of his Father. To eternally enjoy the presence of his Father, where he will take his own children one day to dwell on high. You know, there is an illustration that I believe. Now, please grant me that the Bible doesn't say this, but I think it is an illustration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, often in the Old Testament, there were pairs of people. There was Moses and Joshua. Moses the messenger, Joshua the deliverer, right? There was others like that. And two particularly were Elijah and Elisha. In fact, John the Baptist is compared to whom? Elijah. Elisha, in a small way, is like the Messiah. Did you know that? And one of the things that was said in the Old Testament, that Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And it's very interesting that Elijah, during his life, recorded at least, there were 8 miracles of his doing under the hand of God. Elisha comes along and there's quite a few more miracles. In fact, there's exactly 15 during his lifetime. Is that mathematically correct? We're missing one. Elisha's dead. He's in the grave. But something amazing happens. One day, the Moabites are raiding the country because the Moabites are kind of trying to overpower the people of God. And these people have killed a man, and they throw him in, dead corpse, into this cave, the very cave in which Elisha was buried. And that man that falls in the cave touches the bone of Elisha, and his murderers run for the hills. He comes back alive. I believe that's a picture. Now, if you contend with that, that's fine. But I really think the Old Testament often has these little pictures just to tell the people of what God's going to do through His Son. Thirdly, He should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Many Old Testament scriptures promise light to both the Israelites and the Gentiles. And what precious promises we have. Let me just read one of them. Isaiah 9:2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shined. And if you look at the verse before, it talks about all the children of Israel, but the last phrase, in Galilee of the nations. The nations will see that light and come to that light and be saved. The response to Paul's testimony by Festus I find kind of interesting, don't you? Look at the madness. After listening to Paul's earnest testimony, Festus shouts out in verse 24, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made thee mad. Not angry, but you know, you've lost your equilibrium, Paul. You know, you're just a little bit strange. That's what he's saying. He realized that Paul was educated. Notice that. Much learning. He doesn't deny that Paul was a very well-educated person. But he believed that somehow that Paul had wasted his life and his education in the pursuit of something that was not of great value or was not of importance. I do find this very interesting because Paul didn't take that as a slight. Do you know that? Because how does he address Festus? He calls him most noble. Most noble, Festus, no, that's not true. I'm not mad. But do you know something? In our society and in our age and throughout all the ages since the time of Jesus, people think that those of us who are Christians are mad. Not in the sense of angry, I hope. If you're an angry Christian, you need to deal with that. But in the sense that we just don't have things quite together. In preparing for the message, I had a very wonderful message. I read a pastor by the name of W.A. Criswell. If I'd said that name 20 years ago, everybody'd know who he was. He was a Southern Baptist pastor. He died in 2002. Somebody said he was one of the greatest expository preachers of the 20th century. In speaking on this text, he gave a very interesting personal testimony. His mother sent him to a school in Amarillo. Is that how they pronounce it, or do they say it like the Spanish? Amarillo, Texas. As he put it, he was very involved in the life of the high school. He had a good buddy who became part of what they called declamation, which is rhetoric and debating. He and his friend Donald Hunting were part of the school's debating team. They traveled all over West Texas debating other schools, and he was constantly asked in his hometown as a high school person to speak to the Kiwanis Club and a Rotary Club. He was a good speaker. Somebody that if you listened to, you would really enjoy listening to. One of the top law firms in his later years of high school called him to a conference. This is what they said. We want to send you to college, send you through law school. In the summertime, you work for our law firm. And when you graduate, you can partner in our firm. Wow. Pretty impressive. Particularly since his dad was a barber and a farmer, neither of those things bring much income. He was poor. He couldn't afford to go to Bible school or college or university. He had nothing. They lived in poverty. He knew of no way he could attend college. Such an offer, he said, was almost unbelievable to me. They would pay all of his expenses and make him a partner when he graduated. Could you ask for much more? He writes, I said to those gifted and splendid men, but sirs, I have given my life to be a preacher, and as a young teen, he had dedicated his life to become a pastor. God has called me to be a pastor, and I'm going to school with his help to train myself to be a minister of Christ. They looked at him in amazement and wonder and astonishment. They said, what? What? You were thinking of wasting your life being a preacher? He said those words still rang through his mind many years later. Wasting a life to be a preacher. You're mad. He added to the sermon, to the secular world, the one who commits himself to Jesus is mad. He is beside himself. He is irrational. When it comes to Christianity today, we see the same attitude, don't we? You think about it. When we declare that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, people don't like that. I mean, there's all these nice people all around the world that don't believe Jesus is God. I mean, they live good lives. They're moral people. But we say, Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. That's pretty dogmatic and narrow-minded. If we believe that a creator created this world, and we believe that God made everything from nothing, we're seen as being ignorant and unscientific. Now, I caution you on using that word unscientific because my online dictionary defines science as the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. The fact is no one has observed one creature changing from one species to another. Where is the experiment? It does not exist because God made everything after its kind. Don't get put down by those who come up and say you're foolish because you accept creationism. The one who is foolish is the one who rejects his God. His creator. Creationists are often charged with being unscientific or fossils. Living fossils, I guess, but anyway. Personally, I would rather trust the Bible, which has been proven to be accurate historically, where we can prove it on the historical basis. That when it stretches beyond human history, that we also trust it because it is God's word. It is credible, not incredible. Paul's response is very solid in verse 25. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. He was sound of mind and he was being truthful. You know, it's interesting that some of the clearest thinking, some of the most brilliant minds in our world today are Christians. And sometimes they win skeptics to the very way that the skeptics were denying. Met a guy at a Bible study on Friday night. He said he was a skeptic. I don't know if he used that word, but it was the idea. He was in engineering, but he met a Christian who was able to show him that indeed that Christianity makes sense. And my friends, that's true. Do you know something? Here's a name to look up if you have time to surf around on the internet. Daniel Tammet. Anybody ever heard that name? I mentioned him once before, so maybe one or two of you had. He's 38 years old. He's a Brit. We won't hold that against him, will we? This young man has recited pi, 3.14, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. To 10,000, 20,000 times out. It's a number that goes on and on and on, never ends. I was listening to him on CBC, and I was quite surprised because CBC usually don't investigate when the person starts talking about their personal faith. This young man has Asperger's. He's also called a savant. Do you know what a savant is? I had to look that word up. A savant is one who has abilities far above normal. And this young man said to the reporter on the CBC program, I heard, God is real. He is our creator. And the reporter really didn't have much to say because here's a brilliant person, far beyond the capacity of any of us. And he unabashedly speaks for Christ. And there are some in our world just like that today, throughout, scattered in our society. Not many wise, not many mighty, but God here and there sprinkles them too with the faith of Jesus Christ so they can declare Jesus. Hallelujah. Now we have a second response. The first response was one of madness. But look at the moment. Paul turns to Agrippa. He says, well, I guess Festus, you think I'm mad, but Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Now, we talked about Agrippa before. Agrippa was well acquainted with Judaism. And Agrippa seems to have had a fair mind. He let Paul speak his mind. I'm not sure why he believed that Agrippa accepted the Old Testament, but there must have been something he knew or in his rapt attention to what Paul was saying that caused Paul to be sure of this assertion. Yet, there are two steps. There are two steps to coming to Christ. And you say, what? Well, first of all, we must accept the prophets. Right? We must accept the scriptures. But that's not the only step. The other step is we must take it for ourselves. Many people give head assent to the Bible. They agree, yeah, the Bible's true. I believe Jesus lived and died and rose again. They got the head knowledge. But there's something more needed. And that is the complete acceptance of what's said in the Word of God. Listen to Agrippa as he kind of fumbles his way for an answer. I'm thinking of that anyway. He says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Now, in some of the newer translations, it says, in such a short time you're trying to make me a Christian? He's surprised at the boldness of Paul. A prisoner telling him to be a Christian. Wow! There are people of both natures. Ones who are on the brink of indecision. You cannot forever be indecisive. There are no almost Christians. Tyndale translated this word, when he translated it English, he called them somewhat. You persuade me to be a Christian. You see, there's no somewhat in Christianity. There's no fence sitting. You're either in or you're out. And I see people play around with Christian faith for years, and they know it's true, but they kind of sit there and don't receive it. How sad. If Agrippa was taking this thing lightly, there are people that do that too, aren't there? So I think both may have been true of him. Paul says, I wish you were an entire Christian, Agrippa. I wish you were like me, except for one thing. What was that? You don't have chains on you. What's Paul saying? He's saying, whether you're a king or a pauper or something in between, in Christ there is hope. There is hope for life eternal with our Creator. There's many responses seen in Acts. We see two here in this court scene. First is, well, you're a bit imbalanced, you're a bit strange, you're perhaps psychologically imbalanced, or you're a religious zealot, or some toy with the faith, they mock a bit. But we always, as Christians, present Him with the hope for a dying world. You see, with Paul, God was using him to declare the gospel to a broad group of people. And God wanted to stir up many people. And the seed was spread far and wide. I'm reminded of a little story that kind of illustrates it. Not completely, but it kind of does. There was a man who was charged with a big robbery. He went to jail. He denied that he had done it, but nevertheless, he was found guilty. One spring after he was in jail, his wife wrote him a letter. And she said, "Is it time to plant my garden yet?" "Not yet," was his response. But knowing all the mail was red, he added, "You will find the cash in the garden area." A couple weeks later, his wife wrote him back. She said, "A whole bunch of government people came by and dug up my entire garden. What do I do?" His answer was, "Now you can plant the garden." That's what Paul did. He took advantage of being in jail. Wherever we are, we take advantage of the position God has placed us in to serve Him. Amen? What did he call himself? A prisoner of Christ. "Oh, I'm in this Roman jail and I'm in bonds and da-da-da-da-da-da." That's the way most of us would handle it, not Paul. He saw every opportunity he had. That was the life of Paul, the prisoner. God was getting the soil shoveled for Paul to plant the seed. How about us? First of all, do you know Jesus personally as your Savior and Lord? There is nothing more important in life than to commit our lives to Jesus Christ fully and entirely for Him. And why do we need to do that? Because, you see, we have a problem. Because our Maker is entirely without sin. He is holy. He's not like a holy cow. He's really holy. Set aside from man, set apart from sin. And we have no access to Him except through His dear Son, who died for us because He was perfect. And because He was perfect, He will give us His perfection when we trust in Him as our Savior. Have you done that? If you haven't, stop myself, stop Brother John Claude, stop Matthew, stop somebody else at the back and say, "I want to pray and I want Jesus to be part of my life." Do you believe the prophets? And if we're a Christian, wow, let's get that soil stirred up first of all and then let's start planting. Some of us plant, some of us water. God gives the increase. Amen.